Romans chapter 5 is where we're starting tonight. And last week we ended up in verse 20. And if you recall last week, we dealt with the comparison between the first man, Adam, and the last Adam, or the new man, as Romans 5 describes it, which is Jesus Christ. And we saw the similarities in that they were both a unique man, and they both did something that other people could not. They both did something for the entire world on our behalf. Adam, of course, didn't do something very beneficial for us. He, by his offense, brought sin into the world, judgment into the world, condemnation of the world, and thus death into the world. Christ, of course, by his one act, his act of grace, he died on the cross and then brought the free gift of righteousness by faith into the world, so that by believing what he did, that gracious act on the cross, we can be justified by faith and thus could be justified into eternal life so that we can live through what he did. And so we saw the comparisons. We also saw the differences in that Adam, in his act, was an act of one man and all inherit it through him, whereas in Christ we have to, by faith, believe what he did, and then we get put into Christ. And so being put into Christ, being made the new man in Christ that Christ represented, is what happens when you get saved. Okay, and that, of course, gives us reason to receive the blessings, the benefits, the graces that Paul talked about in Romans 5 as a result of salvation. So in Romans 5, verse 20, Paul ends up here, the chapter, saying, "Moreover, the law entered." Now, he's talking about, remember the last 10 verses about Adam back in the beginning and how Adam, that one man, all of humanity was created? Okay, and now he's moving through history again and saying that one man, sin entered, and there was death and sin back there even before the law. But moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. And so he's talking to people who have an association with the law. God had been operating with Israel under the law program for quite some time. And so all people knew in the world was that God had operated with this nation, given them a law and a covenant. And the people Paul's addressing here are saying, well, what about this law? It does some good, does it not? Doesn't it provide something, some salvation? And of course, we saw back in Romans 2 how the law couldn't make them righteous because they all broke it, right? Well, in Romans 5 here, Paul says the function of the law was not the originator of sin. The law entered that the offense might abound. So the law didn't cause sin. So it's not something where we get rid of the law and now there's no more sin. It's neither something where the law is coming onto the scene so that we can be made good people. All right, so the law can't make us righteous. Paul says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. And so if you look back at Romans chapter 3, verse 19, something very important that we understand by the message Paul teaches that a lot of people miss, because they miss the gospel, that the function of the law is not to make people better people. The function of the Ten Commandments and the 613 points of law given to Israel was not to make people righteous. It never could. And it's not because the law itself was such a bad thing. It's because we were bad. It's because we were sinners. Right? We were made in Adam's image. So Romans 3, verse 19 says, "We know that what things soever the law says, it says to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God." So you see the result of the law here. The law is holy. The law is just. The law is good, Romans 7 says. And yet when the law shines its light on us, it's not a light of illumination. It's not a light of, hey, look at all this good thing that's going on here. It's a light that burns. It's a light that shines upon your dirty parts, you see. So it's not a good thing. And so Romans 3, verse 19, all become guilty because of the law. Verse 20, "Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." And so that would do us well to understand that, to memorize that part of the verse, the law is the knowledge of sin. Because people constantly, even when you get saved, they want to put you back under the law program. They'll say, well, we need a law here. We need some sort of restriction, a commandment. Well, all the law does is brings wrath, according to Romans 4:15. All the law does is show the knowledge of sin, according to Romans 3, verse 20 here. The law has no power to make you righteous. Okay, and so getting rid of the law or saying you're not under the law does nothing to save you. All right. Yes, the law condemns. Yes, the law brings wrath. But you know what? Sin and death were there before the law. We saw that last week, didn't we? If you're in Adam, you're a sinner, then you're under the condemnation of death. You don't even need the law to be condemned. And yet the law makes the offense abound. So the law is what amplifies it. It makes it very clear. There's no way of getting around your sin when the law shines on you. So Romans 3:20, Paul's saying what the law did when it entered was just make the offense more. Okay, when we create more laws, you make more criminals. And that's what Paul's saying in Romans 5, verse 20, the law had no power. It was inept to do anything to make you righteous, or it was even inept to cause sin. Adam chose specifically to sin, to offend God, and we sin after him. And of course, the law can't make us righteous. It has no power to change you from your sin. But Christ, by his act, can make us righteous. Okay, so we need to be in Christ. We need, by faith, to be put into him. Romans 5, verse 20, but where sin abounded, it said grace did much more abound. So he's talking about the law here and how its function is to make the offense abound in contrast to grace abounding. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And Paul says, we know the law is good if we use it lawfully. We know the law is good if a man uses it lawfully. It is wrong to use the law on someone who is righteous in Christ. That's a wrong thing. It's robbing you of the riches in Christ Jesus. Okay? But for someone who's unrighteous, doesn't know their sin, the law is a wonderful tool to show the knowledge of sin, to bring the discernment of right and wrong. So 1 Timothy 1, verse 9 says, knowing this, the law is not made for a righteous man. Now, none of us are righteous. We've already proven that. Okay? But when we understand our unrighteousness and put our faith in Christ, and Christ imputes unto us righteousness by faith, are we any more the unrighteous man, positionally, you see? So it's a wrong thing to put you back under the law. We'll cover that in Romans 7 some more. 1 Timothy 1, 9 says, the law is made for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, murderers, fathers, murderers of mothers, and so on and so forth. All these folks who do wrong and think it's just fine. Who do wrong and say, there's nothing wrong with me. Who do wrong and call it good, as Malachi 2 says. That's where you need the law. They say, look, no, the law shows you what's good and bad. The law shows you what's right and wrong, and you're doing that thing that's wrong. Okay, it's to show the unrighteous that they are unrighteous. And so 1 Timothy 1:8 again shows that function of the law to make the offense abound in us. And when the law entered in history, that's what there was. There was a lot more offense in Israel's program. Now look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. Paul says, where the sin abounded, grace did much more abound. He's talking dispensationally here. When the law entered, sin abounded, the offense abounded. When was that? When did sin abound when the law entered? Well, that'd be under Israel's Old Testament program. Then, of course, where sin abounded, grace did much more. Okay, grace coming in on the coattails of the law there. In Galatians 3:16, we have Paul explain this very concept that there's been a new dispensation, a new revelation. When God revealed the law, that was a change. Okay, before the law, from Adam to Moses, as we saw in Romans 5, there was one operation. He couldn't impute sins by the law when there was no law, right back there, but there was still sin. When the law entered, the offense abounded. The law was given to a nation. So you have a Jew and a Gentile under the law program. Galatians 3:16 says, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith, not into seeds as a many, but as of one, into thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that shall make the promise of none effect. And so we've drawn a simple chart like this before, where you had back here with Abraham, you have something that Paul calls the promise, and that, of course, was what he gave Abraham before the law. Okay, and then the law entered 430 years after, it says. The law entered. And we know in Romans chapter 5, the law entered that the offense might abound. And so Galatians 3 is proving the fact that the law entered. It cannot disannul the promise. He still made the promise to Israel, but the law was added on top of it. Down in verse 19, Galatians 3:19, Paul says, wherefore then? Why? Wherefore then serveth the law? Why are you serving the law if God made a promise to Israel and then added the law to it? Okay, if God made a promise, why would you agree to a condition on the promise already? Why are you serving it? Galatians 3:19 gives us the answer. It was added because of transgressions. You see that? Transgressions. Sins that were present here. The law was agreed to because they thought they could do it. In Exodus 19, they said, we'll do everything you say in Exodus 19. It was added because they didn't yet understand the knowledge of sin that Romans 3:19 said the law was supposed to teach them. It was added because of transgressions. If when they're on that mountain and God said, I'm your God, I'll make you a kingdom of priests, and here's my laws, you're going to do them. And they said, we can't, Lord. We can't. We're sinners. We can't do this. You're going to have to do it for us. God would receive them graciously, Hosea says. But they didn't. They didn't understand when they were wandering through the wilderness before the law was given that God was teaching them lessons about their inability to provide for them their own. It was before the law was given that God provided the manna, that God cleaned the waters, that God gave them the meat in the desert there. They were supposed to be learning that we can't do it on our own. They didn't learn that. So they needed to know the knowledge of sin. The law was added for transgressions. Okay? Galatians 3, verse 19. Till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Well, we saw the seed defined before, which was Christ. So we have a very simple dispensational chart again, where you have Christ come. In Galatians 3, verse 19. Now, in down in verse 22 and 23 says, the scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. And so we have the scripture concluding all under sin, which means not only the Gentiles, who are already sinners, but also, what, the Jews up here, who were given the law. Now Jews and Gentiles are sinners, and they need a Savior. Christ comes, and it says in verse 22 that that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law. So again, we have a time element. There was faith that came here. Before faith, we were kept under the law. Before the law, there was promise. You see the dispensational chart? You see how God has revealed things in his time? So Galatians 3, Paul walking through again a chart, an explanation of what God has done in history. Okay, it's amazing how so many people miss this, and they think everything in the Bible is written about you, and everything in the Bible is talking about the same thing, when it's not. It's a progressive revelation. We've seen this in Romans as well. In Romans 3, didn't we learn about Romans 1, 2, and 3, how everyone was in sin from the creation. And then we learned about the promises God made to Israel and Abraham in Romans 4. And then we learned about the law and the inability for Israel to do it in Romans 2. Right? And so we're walking through this. And it's not until Romans 4 and 5 that Paul explains that you're justified by faith in what Christ did on the cross. And so again, you have that progression where he walks you through this understanding. Galatians 3, verse 24. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. It's the same thing as when you go to school and the teacher, the tutor, the governor says you have to follow these rules, you have to do these things exactly. But when you graduate the school, you're not under the school's rules anymore. When you graduate, that's the beginning of your life. You're able to make your own choices. Right? You become an adult. You're able to be responsible for yourself. It's the same thing here. Under the law program, it was a schoolmaster to teach people right and wrong. And, of course, it showed them the knowledge of their sin. But when we're saved here, when we come into Christ, this is in Galatians 3:24 and 25, we are no longer under a schoolmaster when we walk by faith. Okay, so we've got a change in dispensation. Now go back to Romans chapter 5. And see how Paul says it here. Romans 5:19, by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. That's Adam from the beginning of the world. Romans 5, verse 20, moreover the law entered that the offense might abound. So you have the law coming on the scene. And then he says, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Grace came by faith in what Christ did on the cross, right? So you see the progression there again, Romans 5, verse 20. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. And so when he says that grace might abound, he says in verse 20, grace did much more abound. It abounds over sin. It abounds through Christ. You know, we sing the song, grace is greater than all our sin. That's because God's goodness in Christ on the cross is great enough to cover all of our sins. Okay, from Adam until now. In Romans 5, verse 21, it says, as sin hath reigned unto death. Now, we've already covered this in detail. Okay, sin reigns in the world because of Adam, his one sin. Death reigns because that's the consequence of a righteous judgment of God over sin. People ask, why do we die? We die because of sin. Because by one man, Adam brought judgment into the world. So it's destined for man to die, then to face judgment. And that judgment's going to inevitably lead to death among all of us. Okay, so sin reigns unto death. So might grace reign through righteousness. Now, this grace reigning has to do with the dispensation of grace. This is God revealing, dispensing his grace, that he's no longer operating under this program, the law, that only administers death, like 2 Corinthians 3 says. Instead, he's administering grace, and it's going to reign because grace will cover sins because of what Christ did on the cross. Grace comes, it says in verse 21, through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. In Romans 5, verse 20, or 21 rather, is a summary of salvation that Paul's been dealing with the last three or four chapters. Remember Romans 1:16 when Paul said the power of God in salvation is the gospel of Jesus Christ? Remember back there, Romans 1:16? And then he goes on to explain from the beginning of the world, men were without excuse, and then Israel was without excuse under the law program, and we're all unrighteous. And then Romans 3, he says, but Christ was the propitiation for our sins. He died for our sins. In Romans 4, we're justified by faith. In Romans 5, here's the benefits you have by grace. You're justified by faith, and you have all this grace blessings, Romans 5. Romans 5:21 is the summary. How does grace reign? It reigns through righteousness. Whose righteousness? By what righteousness does it reign? It's not yours. It's not that you said, I'm great now. You know, you're the sinner already. Remember back in Romans 3 when we talked about God's righteous judgment? And how if we just stop in Romans 3, all we get is that a righteous God is going to righteously judge everybody. And nobody deserves life at all. But here, Paul's concluding salvation saying, God reigns and salvation reigns through grace, by grace through righteousness. This is God's righteousness to save. Okay? It's not our righteousness. It's God's righteousness. He is right to save you by grace. Why? By Jesus Christ our Lord, because of what he did. And so, through righteousness, unto eternal life, there's our blessings, there's the benefits. Romans 5, verse 2 says that we have the hope of the glory of God. We stand in grace. We have access by faith. We have peace with God. Romans 5 said we have reconciliation. We have atonement. We have eternal life. Romans 5 says we have all these benefits by Jesus Christ our Lord. Okay? So again, it's not by us. It's not by being a human that we get these things. It's not by Adam. It's by Jesus Christ. Okay, so you see how it works there. Romans 5:21 is a summary of what he's been explaining. In the beginning in Romans 1, he says the gospel of Christ is unto all, upon all them that believe. And the question asked of him is, how could God offer salvation freely to people who are sinners? And he explains, Romans 1, 2, 3, we're all sinners. He explains, Christ died for our sins. In Romans 5, grace reigns through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ, our Lord. And of course, he's our Lord by virtue of the fact that he purchased us with his blood. Right? And so he purchased us. We have faith in what he did, and thus we submit to him, and he's our Lord. Okay, so we'll learn in Romans 6 that we are now servants of him. It's not just something where he's up there like a giant Santa Claus or candy man just passing out the candy. Okay, he did something for us, and we, by faith in him, received it. Okay, and so he is our Lord, it says in Romans 5:21. Now, what's interesting here is Romans 6 now starts a new section of the book of Romans. Now that he's finished his explanation of salvation, Romans 1 through 5, he's going to now deal with the consequences of salvation. And he's going to do it by way of dealing with some of the objections here in the beginning that people have to his gospel of the grace of God, that we have eternal life by Jesus Christ through God's righteousness. Chapter 6 then starts talking about our identity in Christ. Okay, Romans 6, 7, and 8 is going to be dealing with who you are in Christ, the grace life. Some people title this section sanctification, and they'll divide up Romans 3, 4, and 5 talking about justification, which it does, or salvation. And Romans 6, 7, and 8 dealing with your sanctification. Okay, the word sanctification, the word sanctify, means nothing more than just you being separated unto a purpose, being separated for some good. And in the Bible, of course, it's unto God. You're separated unto God. So Romans 6, 7, and 8 describes how you are then separated unto God to do this purpose. Okay, so your sanctification. And so in that, it deals with your identity in Christ. Look at 2 Corinthians 5, 17. You might know this verse by heart. 2 Corinthians 5, 17. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Remember we covered this on Sunday? Old things are passed away, all things become new. So if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Right? Well, what is this new creature? What does it mean? How do you operate? How then do we live as this new creature? Romans 6, 7, and 8 deals with that. Okay, it deals with your position, your identity, your job description. Okay, and how you get there. And then we'll finish up the book dealing with your behavioral issues in Romans 12. But Romans 6 is talking about your identity. On your outline there, I gave you three real overgeneralized summaries of the next three chapters. Romans 6 describes how that in Christ you're separated from death, meaning the results of your sin. Chapter 7, you're separated from judgment because you're not under the law anymore. And chapter 8, you're separated from condemnation. Remember Romans 8, 1 says there's no more condemnation to them who walk in the Spirit, not in the flesh. And so those three things that Adam brought into the world death, judgment, and condemnation by sin are dealt with by your new identity in Christ. And that's why Romans 5 was so important, last week's lesson. Because you have in Adam, you bring death, judgment, condemnation. Struggle, right? You can't do it on your own. In Christ, free gift, righteousness, justification, life, right? And so you're going to learn more in detail about what it means to be in Christ in Romans 6, 7, and 8. How do you live that life in Christ? How do you live life as a Christian? Romans 6, 7, and 8. Okay. How do you free yourself from death, from judgment, from condemnation? And you'll see, of course, the answer is by Jesus Christ as well, because you're in Him. And that's how that works. So Romans 6, 1 then. Let's start this next chapter. And Paul starts with asking the question, and really it's an old question. It's a question we've already dealt with in Romans 3. He says, what shall we say then? Now, he says, what shall we say then? Because he just got done explaining how we're saved by grace through righteousness and eternal life, right? So this is right next to Romans 5. Don't read that giant number 6 in your Bible there as if Paul's going off on another topic entirely. He's continuing the thought how now you understand salvation by grace, by Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now, I've said before, a good tip is that when you're talking to someone about salvation and they respond to you, apart from the conversation, well, it sounds like you're saying it's okay to sin, or it sounds like you're saying that you know, we can't say anything about sin, or sin is even an okay thing. You know, when they understand, when they get to that point, their understanding is not complete, okay? Sin is never a good thing. Sin is not acceptable to God. And yet you can understand something about that, that you've communicated clearly to them what the gospel is. Because up to Romans 5, we've talked so much about it's not your works, Romans 4, right? It's by faith, Romans 5. It's by grace, Romans 5. It's not what you do. You bring nothing to the table. Christ did it all. And they respond with, well, it sounds like you're saying our works don't matter. Right? It sounds like you're saying that God doesn't give us everything. It doesn't matter what kind of sins we do. Well, that's what Romans 6 deals with. Okay, and we're going to get down to Romans 6:15 next week when he says, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law program? You know, does that mean we can do anything we want if we're not under the law? That's the question most often asked, is Romans 6:15. Because we're not under the law, does that mean we're free to sin? But Romans 6:1 is a different question. Notice this here. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? We learned in Romans 5:20 and 21 that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. The law entered, sin abounded, making us all sinners, right? The offense abounded. And grace did much more abound. So the thinking here is, if our sinfulness is the black backdrop on the brilliance of God's grace, then should we continue in our blackness, in our sin, so that God's grace looks greater? Right? Is that what we ought to do then? And since you're saying that God saves us by grace while we were yet sinners, should we just keep doing this so God's grace can abound? He can be more gracious to us? You know, what a humble, pious thing for us to think about. You know, God can be more gracious. We'll just continue doing what our selfish flesh wants. So that's the idea here. Of course, it's a wrong question. Romans 6:2, Paul says, God forbid. Right? So, but we need to understand this question here. Shall we continue in sin? We learned last chapter that we're born in sin, that we live in sin. We've already seen that we're all sinners. Now the question is, shall we continue in it? I mean, should we just like not talk about what we do anymore? Because it's all about what Christ did, so our lives don't really matter. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? We're doing it for God's glory, right? Now, maybe you've heard the question phrased this way, particularly by Calvinists, or those who think that God is the author of every act in the world. They think God's the author of all the good things. He's the author of all the bad things. And when they say that, what they're inevitably saying is that God wanted those sins to happen, and that those sins bring God's glory. You ever heard that? You ever heard someone say that? The bad things bring God's glory, and the people's sins brings God glory? What an evil thing to say. What a wrong thing to say against God. What a blasphemous thing to say against a righteous God, that sin brings God glory. It doesn't. That's why Christ died on the cross. That's why he had to save humanity. It wasn't God that brought sin into the world. It was Adam and humanity that brought sin into the world. Okay? And so this is the question that's being asked here. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound, that God can get glory? All right. Now, go back to Romans chapter 3, verse 5. I said we've dealt with this question before. Remember back in Romans 3, after Paul spent 3 chapters proving that all are under sin, Gentiles and Jews, remember the objections that he answers back here in Romans 3? When in verse 4 he says, God forbid, let God be true, but every man a liar. Then in verse 5, says, if our unrighteousness commends the righteousness of God, What shall we say? Is God unrighteous who takes vengeance? If God is able to maintain his righteousness by judging sin, is God wrong then to judge us? Because without us, he couldn't keep his righteousness to judge us. You see the problem in the logic here. And so they're saying, we covered this back in Romans 3. Verse 6 says, God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world? If God needs sin, if God needs you sinners so that he can show his display of righteous judgment, then how is God going to judge? How is he going to be a righteous judge in the first place if he needs sinners to be righteous? It's just convoluted. Okay, but that's what the folks who think that God plans everything must inevitably think, that God planned the sin as well, and he'll inevitably get glory by that sin by judging them in hell. No, that's not God's glory. God hates to see men perish, he says in Ezekiel. Okay, Romans 3, verse 7, if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? You see the question inherent in there, the same thing we're seeing in Romans 6? And not rather, let us do evil that good may come. If it's true that God's righteousness to judge is displayed by on us sinners, and we're the recipients of God's righteous judgment, he needs us. Without us, he couldn't judge righteously. So let's do more evil that more good righteous judgment can come. That's ridiculous. Okay? God hates sin. Sin is not a good thing. It never pleases God, and God doesn't need sin. Right? Which, you know, dovetail into that, God doesn't need you. Ooh, that hurts. You know, you're the sinner. Okay? God doesn't want to see his creation perish, but when you choose to sin, his righteous judgment, that's the end of it. Death. Okay? So again, I'm bringing this up in Romans 6, because in Romans 3, we dealt with the righteous judgment of God to death. In Romans 6, though, after Paul gets done talking about salvation, now we're talking about God's righteousness to save. And they're asking the question in a different way. Well, okay, if he's righteous to save, does that mean we should keep sinning so that his salvation is more glorious? Yeah, of course not. Romans chapter 6, verse 2, Paul says, God forbid. Okay. Romans chapter 8, verse 8 says, then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Those who sin do not please God. He's never pleased at sin. Sin never glorifies God. He's never pleased at it. He never embraces it. He's never comfortable with it. He never says, you know what? I'm going to relax in the whole judgment on sin thing, and now I'm going to give you all grace so that sin's okay. He hates sin. Don't be deceived, Ephesians 5, verse 6. The sins that you commit even today, God hates just as much as the ones who reject him as going through the hell. Okay? And that should make us more thankful that God has saved us by his grace. But he hates sin. Sin is not something he embraces. Galatians 2:21 says, we do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness comes by the law, then Christ died in vain. 2 Corinthians 6:1 says, don't receive the grace of God in vain. Okay? So we don't take God's grace and frustrate it and say, you know what, we're going to keep sinning so that this grace looks better. And we don't, 2 Corinthians 6:1, take that grace in vain, say, I'm going to take the grace and live how I want. God did not save us to sin. And God will not allow sin, okay, in order for you to have eternal life. And we'll learn in Romans 6 how that can be then. What he does is he gets rid of it. Okay, he deals with it by Christ, of course. And so, it's Romans 6, verse 2. God forbid that we continue in sin. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Now, I need to pause here for a moment and give you some explanation on Romans 6, 2, because the first two words in this verse are often maligned. Okay, God forbid. You see that? People will tell you this is a mistaken translation. This is a wrong translation. It shouldn't be there. It's not literal. The word God is not in the original languages. And you know what? We're not maroons. We're not ignorant. We're not unscholarly when we believe this to be God's word. Anyone know what God forbid means? Okay. In fact, the English Bible that we're reading, King James Bible, has been around for 400 years and actually shaped the way we use our language. Dictionaries were created from this Bible, not the other way around. And so we know what God forbid means. It means ain't going to happen. God forbid. The God who created all things, forbid it. It's never going to happen. Ain't going to happen. Ain't going to be. Okay? That's what the original Greek says. And yet people will use even this opportunity, which seems to be so insignificant, to cast doubt on your Bible, to say, oh, the translators know what they were doing. It's not in the Greek. It's not literal. Don't you know when you translate from one language to another, you can't translate literally word for word every sentence? They think we're stupid to believe our Bible. And it's not that way. And so the hypocrites who doubt their Bible will say, oh, that's not literal. But they translate whole sections, not literally. So what's the point? You see? And what they do, be careful, be wary of people who will bring doubt on your Bible, and who will try to change your Bible to fit with your language. Instead, our language needs to change to fit God's words. That's what needs to happen. It's God's words that are settled in heaven. It's God that never changes, not you. And so whenever you hear someone say, we need a Bible that fits more colloquial language, I say, let's change the language to be better aligned with what God says. See, that should be our mentality. Okay? And yet people don't have the mentality. Apart from which Bible they choose to study, they don't have that thought. They constantly want to change this before they change this. Okay? And so before you even read one word of this book, make the decision that I'm going to change my life, you're going to change your life to line up with what's in this book. That's the other way around. There is a Bible-believing position that changes the way, the perspective you have on the Bible. Okay? And it comes even with translation, little translation things like this. There are many words in your King James Bible that are not in the original languages. In fact, the secret is there's many words in every Bible that are not in the original languages. Because sometimes to get a language, a phrase from one language to another, you have to add words. I lived with my wife now for quite a while, and there's no articles in Chinese. A and the, if you talk to her, sometimes she leaves them out. Because there is no a and the in Chinese. Okay? And so when you translate to English, you have to add a word. God forbid. Okay? It's translating from one language to another. God does it in your Bible. When Moses, in written in Hebrew, it writes down what he said in Egyptian. Okay? Translation can happen from one language to another just fine. Just because it's not literal word for word, we're not so ignorant, we're not so freshmen to think that every word in Greek is going to be the same thing in English. And it really goes back, part of it deals with how to rightly divide your Bible. People don't understand the Bible says different things to different people. And they think that every time they see the same word in Greek, same word in Hebrew, it has to be the same thing in English. But what if it doesn't have to be the same thing in English? What if here's what it's supposed to say in English? And that's what it is. Okay? So I'm just trying to exhort you. I'm not trying to get into a whole big soapbox here. I don't need to get off the soapbox. But believe your Bible. Trust the words that are in it. Okay? And be wary of people who, for whatever reason, want to get you to doubt the Bible. Better we understand what the Bible says than to doubt the words in it. Okay? So, moving on. Romans 6, verse 2. Notice Paul says here, God forbid, how shall we, that are dead to sin, live any longer therein? Paul's talking about how shall we live. You see that in the verse? How shall we live? Shall we continue in sin? Or shall we, the opposite, stop sinning? Well, the answer is going to be, we stop. People ask, by grace, what do you do with sin? We stop doing it. Okay, so it's not that easy. Well, I understand. That's what we're going to learn in Romans 6, 7, and 8. But the correct answer is we don't do it. The correct answer is God doesn't like it. We're not going to do it. God's righteous. We're going to try to be righteous. Okay, that's what Romans 6, 2 explains. So how shall we, that are dead to sin, live any longer therein? Now, life, our Christian life at all, comes from God, comes from righteousness, comes from doing what is right. There's an idea in the world that you are not really living life unless you try every sordid thing in the world, unless you try every evil thing in the world, and that's not, unless you've done that, you're trapped, you're enclosed, you're in a bubble, you're being sheltered, you're not living life. That is a lie. Let me tell you, that is a lie, okay? What the truth is, that if you do right, you walk in compassion, you're forgiving, you're not selfish, you're loving towards people, that is living an abundant life. It's when you begin to be selfish. You don't forgive, you don't walk with compassion, you don't know the truth. That's when you walk in ignorance, you'll make mistakes and failures, and you will have all sorts of bad things happen in your life as a result of sin, and that is not living the abundant life. That is not going out and sucking the marrow out of life. That's choking on the bone. Okay? And so Romans 6, when Paul says, how shall we live? Well, he's implying we're going to live by doing right. Why else? How else would we live? Why would we who know right and wrong by the knowledge of the law, why would we who know God's righteousness, why would we continue in that thing that caused us death in the first place? Adam made the choice to sin. Didn't we learn last week? We said in the back of our heads, well, if I was in the garden, I wouldn't have ate that fruit. Well, why are you now? Why are you sinning now? You see the problem here. Why should we continue in sin knowing the consequences of it? Not just God's righteous judgment, but the natural consequences of it. It's not the order of things. It's not how we live, okay? It's not how God created the world to operate. When sin enters the world falls apart. When sin enters the world, there's problems that occur, okay? And what happens is that in our society, and this happens in all societies, there comes a time when people see the wrong in society, see the bad, see the sin, and they start to call that good, okay? There was a time in our own country that I wasn't alive for, but, you know, I read about them. I see people talk about them. I see the change because I can read it in people's memoirs and their journals. It was a time when even the sinners knew what they were doing was sin. And yet they did it secretly. They were proud of their sin, yes, just like today people are proud of their sin. But they knew it was sin. Today, people sin and they proclaim and think that it's a good thing. Okay? You see in the TV shows, or almost every TV show promotes that the idea of growing up being independent is committing fornication, living with other people, and bucking tradition. That's what it means to grow up. Okay? And so, you know, we keep our kids out of public schools, and then we send them to public colleges, which is nothing more than a passage entry into life of fornication and everything else. You know, that's what it is. And people think that's what it's come to. Okay? They call good evil, and they call sin good. Malachi 2 says that. Right? And that's what happens. There's a cycle in society, and this is what happens. And eventually judgment comes one way or another in the natural order of things, and people start changing their ways and that sort of business. But anyway, in Romans 6, verse 2, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Look in Ephesians 2, verse 1. Ephesians 2. Paul says there's a course to the world. Okay? There's a course to the world, and everybody walks in the same course. And they're wanting to be independent, and they're wanting to be an individual. They do the same evil thing, because the only thing to do is wrong. Unless you do right, and then that's, of course, the right thing to do. Ephesians 2, verse 2. In time past, you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. Now, you talk to people in the world, and they'll say, I don't believe in Satan. Talk to people in the world, and they say, I'm not following any prince of the power in the air. And yet Satan was the father of lies. Satan was the father of Genesis chapter 2, walking according to your lusts. He was the first guy who said, I'm not doing your way, God, I'm doing it my way. That's his way. And so when you follow the prince of the power of the air, it's you saying, I'm not doing it God's way, I'm doing it my way. That's what that means. You're following in his footsteps. Verse 3, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past. We all understand what this is like, even now. Okay, we have this struggle, this war on our members. Ephesians 2, verse 3. In the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Now, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, translated into the world's colloquial language, is being successful. Having a good life. That's what the world says. And what they think is a good life, what we described just a few minutes ago, is this. Fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. They tell the children to dream a dream and follow your dream. What is it? What's the dream? Well, you have some dream that you dream up. What's the point of the dream? Because it's what you want. It's what I want to be. I want to do that. Well, what about what God wants? They used to teach children in the New England Primer in America, they used to teach the children from the Bible, that your duty is to serve God. Not anymore. Now, the children's duty is to dream a dream so big, bigger than your parents, that you're going to follow and pursue it. Well, that's called the desires of your flesh and of your mind. And we're by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Of course, wrath comes upon you because your selfishness and your pride and your rejecting God and declaring yourself to be wise. You're not thankful, you're not grateful for what he's done. So that's the course of this world. Paul is presenting here another way. Can I say a more excellent way, a better way, which is a life in Christ? And of course, this life in Christ begins with your faith in the gospel and then understanding who you are now in Christ. Say, how do I live this life in Christ? Romans 6 says, number one, lesson number one, understand that you are in Christ. So go back to last week, determine what Adam did, determine what Christ did, and you are going to be identified with Christ now. Okay, that's what that means. So Romans 6, verse 3, he answers the question, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us, as we're baptized into Jesus Christ, we're baptized into his death. Whoa, Paul, why are you talking about baptism? That's a religious thing. I thought we were talking about the way we live a Christian life. He is talking about your Christian life. And we'll deal with baptism here in a moment. Why does Paul say, know you not, that so many of us as we're baptized into Jesus Christ, we're baptized into his death, as an answer to the question, shall we continue in sin? How shall we live? Know you not, you're baptized into Christ. You know, it's not a religious sacrament, folks. This is not something where Paul's instituting some ritual in the church. Baptism has a meaning. And it does not mean get a tank of water, fill it up, and dunk someone in it. That's not what it means. And that's what a lot of people think. Okay, Romans 6, verse 3, Paul starts a sentence with, know ye not? Which means they should know already what he's talking about. What have we been learning about in Romans 5, Romans 3, Romans 4? How do you get righteousness? Romans 4. It's imputed to you by faith in Christ. How do your sins get paid for? Romans 3. Christ died, shed his blood. By faith in his blood, your sins can be paid for. Right? Substitutionary atonement. How do we have peace with God? By faith, through our Lord Jesus Christ. How do we stand in grace? By what Jesus Christ did. Romans 5. How do you get out of the first Adam into the second Adam? By faith in the gospel, we get put into Jesus Christ. Right? What does baptism mean? It means you're identified with something. This being Christ. Right? Know you not that you were identified with Christ? Don't you know if you believe the gospel, you're not in Adam anymore, you're in Christ? That's what he's saying in Romans 6, verse 3. Now, I know the Greek dictionaries that you look up the Greek word Romans 6, 3 for baptism, which, by the way, baptism is an untranslated Greek word. Okay, it's transliterated into the English. There's no English word of baptism before the Bible was translated into English. Think about that a few moments here. We believe the Bible, okay, and we're not schmucks to do so. When there's not a word in the language you're translating to, you know what you could do? Create a new one. Languages change, right? And instead of changing God's word to meet you, let's change your language to meet God's word. So here's a word that we can't translate. We'll create a new one, like Passover. Translated by William Tyndale for the sake of your English Bible. Baptism, a word transliterated, not even a new word, right from the Greek, baptismo, right into the English. And people are going, what's this mean? The only time we use this in our society was when we saw it in the Bible. Okay? People didn't write English dictionaries with baptism in it, except they read it in the Bible. And that's where they got the definition. So people use the word baptism like, you had a hard day at work today, you're baptism by fire, that sort of thing. They get that from the Bible. Okay, not the other way around. And so, Romans 6, verse 3, baptism is defined by the Bible. So how do we know the meaning of these words? The Bible has 750,000 words in it. Okay? There's really only 8,000 different words in it, but 750,000 usages of them. You can find definitions of words in your Bible, in your Bible. You get a concordance, you get all the verses with that word in it, you read the context, and you can figure out a meaning. That's how dictionaries work. Okay, they look at the context and meanings of words. So Romans 6, verse 3, this word baptism is significant to a lot of people because it's a requirement they put upon you. It's a church ritual when actually Paul is talking about your identity with Christ. Now, the Greek word, like I started to say a moment ago, the Greek word baptism, when you see your Greek dictionaries, which again were written by people having known English, having looked at the English language already, so they had a preconceived notion of what it meant already. They define it as immersion. And I'm going to say, okay, the word means immersion, but it's immersion for the sake of identification, which is what the word means in your Bible. Okay? Immersion. I covered this a little bit on Sunday. The idea that you are immersed. You are, some people use the illustration, baptism, the Greek says, it's like a stain, like a dye. You have been identified now with this thing you're dipped into. If it's red dye, you're dunked in it, your skin's red, your clothes red, you're now red, just like the dye. You're identified with the thing you're immersed into. Now, the thing you're immersed into does not have to be water. We see that over and over again in the Bible, is the thing you are identified with. Immersion for the sake of identification. It's not a bad definition. Okay? And so, Romans 6, verse 3 says, know ye not that so many of us, by the way, that so many of us there means it's not all of us, it's not universalism, so many of us as put our faith in the gospel, so many of us as we're baptized into Christ, we're no longer an Adam, we're baptized into Christ, we're baptized into his death, Baptism does not mean water. If it meant water, why does Paul say we're baptized into his death? All right, are we drowning in the water? Well, you hold people under, you're going to be baptized into death. And they put them in the water, you know. That doesn't work. So why do they say this? It doesn't say you're baptized into water here. You say, well, the Bible doesn't have to. But it does. Matthew 3, when John the Baptist baptized, every time he baptized, he baptized in the river, baptized in the water. And here it says baptized into death. Okay, so there's a difference. On the back of your outline are 14 baptisms. This is on the website as well, in your Bible. People don't know there are 14 baptisms in your Bible. I said you can find a definition of the word by collecting all the verses that talk about it. Well, here's a good start. A lot of verses that talk about baptisms in your Bible. It can't mean water. Half of these things have no water included. So how can it mean water? You see the problem here. See, we're going to formulate our own definition by looking at what the Bible says about baptism. Romans 6, verse 3 says, you're baptized into his death. You're identified with Jesus Christ. You're identified with his death. If you're identified with his death, that means you're dead to sin. That means your old man is dead. That means you no longer live according to the old man. You walk in newness of life, Romans 6, verse 4 says. Look at Luke chapter 3, verse 21. You know, look at Matthew chapter 3, rather. Let's look at Matthew 3. You're baptized in Jesus' death. I say, well, that's water baptism. Well, Jesus didn't die when he was water baptized. Is this past anybody? They say we're going to dunk you in the water, and that's a symbol, it's a metaphor for burial, like Jesus' death. But Jesus didn't die until years after he was water baptized. And Jesus was baptized twice. And that's something significant to know. Because if Jesus were only baptized once, and it says you're baptized into Christ, then perhaps there could be a connection. But he was baptized twice. Okay, and it's very clear that it said so, and it's a shame that throughout church history, people haven't been taught that. In Matthew chapter 3 is his first baptism. And Matthew 3, of course, is dealing with John the Baptist. He says in verse 5, Then went out to John the Baptist, Jerusalem, and all Judea, and all the region round about Jordan were baptized of him in, look at the word there, Jordan. They were baptized in the river Jordan. Now that's clear. Water baptism, right? It's the river Jordan. There's water there. They're baptized in water, confessing their sins. Down in Matthew 3, verse 13, then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John. You know, before we read this, back up two verses, Matthew 3, 11, you should have these verses highlighted in your Bible. Because they're important for you to know that there's more than one baptism in your Bible. Matthew 3, verse 11. There are three in this one verse. John the Baptist says, I indeed baptize you with water. If baptism meant water, why would John have to clarify? You see the problem here. People think every time they see the word baptism in the Bible, it means water. Every time they see water, they think it means baptism. Wrong. Matthew 3, verse 11. He that cometh after me, he says, is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost, no water in that one, and with fire, no water in that one. There's three baptisms in one verse. The fire baptism, which the Pentecostals think they need to have, is actually the lake of fire baptism, the judgment fire baptism. That's not one you want. He's going to come in flaming fire and vengeance, and unless you repent and get water baptized with John, that fire is going to burn you up. You don't want that one, okay? Matthew 3, verse 11, though, he's going to baptize with the Holy Ghost as well. So there's three baptisms here. Two of them are dry, and they're not all done by John the Baptist. But down in verse 13, here comes Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me. Now, this is significant, because John has baptized every confessing sinner that has come up to him, heeding his words, and baptized him with water. You know, for the remission of sins. Matthew 3:13, Jesus comes, and John changes his tune. And says, no, no, no. Baptism store is closed. You're not going to get it, because you should be baptizing me. Right? Well, John's the baptizer. Why is he flipping the table and saying, you baptize me? That's because Jesus had no sin. He didn't have anything to confess. John the Baptist is preaching the baptism of water for remission of sins. This guy had no sins. John says, I'm a man. I've got sins. You need to baptize me. You're the perfect one here. And Jesus answered unto him, saying, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus had to be water baptized to identify. Remember, the word baptism means to identify, to immerse for the sake of identification. To identify himself with sinful, repentant Israel.
Amen.
Okay, that's why he did that. So baptism's an identification. He has, I need to do it to fulfill all righteousness. If he doesn't identify himself with Israel, then who is he? What kind of Messiah is this? He doesn't even join up with John the Baptist group. The little flock, the sent prophet, John the Baptist. But he doesn't fulfill all righteousness. Then John the Baptist suffered him. John made an exception here. You know, I'm not baptizing you for the remission of sins. I'm doing it so that you could, it can be right to claim you're the Messiah. Remember, John 1 says John the Baptist baptized for the function of identifying the Messiah. And so this is what he did. Identified Jesus as being the Messiah here. And so Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This doesn't happen in anyone else's baptism since Jesus was baptized. And yet, you know how many thousands, millions of people have been water baptized? They never hear the clouds open and say, you're my beloved Son. You can't follow Jesus in baptism if you wanted to. People say, we need to follow Jesus in baptism. Who said you have to follow Jesus in baptism? You need to follow John the Baptist in water baptism and all those other sinners, if you are even to do it. Jesus did fulfill righteousness. You can't do it fulfill righteousness. If you think you're following Jesus in baptism, I'd hate to think what you do to pay for your sins. Because you think you're doing it to fulfill righteousness. Jesus' baptism, you see on the back sheet here, is separate from John's baptism, which was for sinners. Jesus' baptism, he wasn't a sinner. Okay, so you see, his baptism was different than all the other Israelites who were water baptized. But that was Jesus' first baptism. Now, we say all that for the last 6 minutes to get us to Luke chapter 12. Turn to Luke 12. And this is the second baptism that nobody is taught to their shame. Because they think the water baptism that Jesus did was their pattern, was their example. Okay, and when he didn't command you to be water baptized. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:17, Christ sent me not to baptize. Which is to say, not to say Christ didn't mention it. It's to say Christ actively sent me not to do something. Like, thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not baptize, is what Jesus told Paul. That's a very stern commandment. When Matthew 28, he told the disciples to baptize. Anyway, Luke chapter 12, verse 50. I like this section of Luke chapter 12 because in verse 51, of course, you have the what you write back to those who send you the Joy to the World Christmas cards. You write them back to thank you for the card, Luke 12:51. You know, because it says, suppose you that I come to give peace on earth, I tell you nay, but rather division. And that gives you nice little laughs and angry emails. But anyway, Luke chapter 12, verse 50, I have a baptism to be baptized with, Jesus says. Whoa. Jesus was already water baptized to fulfill righteousness. And he says in Luke 12:50, I have a baptism to be baptized with. In the Greek, that means the future. To be baptized with. Okay? And how am I straitened till it be accomplished? So he's heading in his ministry now to a second baptism. He's not going back to find John. What is this baptism? And of course, his straitened path here is to the cross, folks. He's going to die on that cross. Right? So he's going to be baptized, what's the word mean? Identified with, immersed for the sake of identification, with what? Death. You see, everybody dies, not the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. How many sins did he have? None. Why did those in Adam die? Because of sin. How many sins did he have? Was he in Adam or was he a new man? You see the uniqueness here? Both of his baptisms were so unique. One was for Israel, the other one's on the cross for all men. He's baptized, identified with death because he didn't have a death to die. Right? Isn't that interesting? He did not have a death to die. You know, let's look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. When he died on that cross, he did it willingly. Ephesians 1:13. You know what? Turn to Ephesians 4 since you're in the book. Ephesians 4, verse 5. We do well to think about that. that why was Jesus on that cross? If he was God manifest in the flesh, if he had the ability, as the devil himself acknowledged, that the angels would save him from any harm, how did he get nailed to that cross? He willingly put himself there. Okay. Yeah, it was for the sins of the world. Yes, Israel condemned him. Yes, Roman soldiers nailed him there. But he didn't have to go. He went there willingly. Right? He identified himself with death. It was an innocent death. He had no sins to die for, except for yours. Right? If he had one sin to die for, if he deserved death, if he was going to die anyway, then his death doesn't matter for you. Right? But the fact that he's a sinless God, an innocent man, that he is God in the flesh and his blood was shed for you, that means his death can be a payment for your sins. Romans 6, verse 4, 3 and 4 says you're baptized into Christ. You're baptized, you're identified with his death. He died so you wouldn't have to. Ephesians 4, verse 5. Paul says that there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Paul says there's one. There's seven ones here. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, so on and so forth. Now, he's not saying here there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism anywhere in the world. You say, well, of course there's only one God. Well, 1 Corinthians 8 said there's lords many. Because there's one Lord, but there's many lords in the world. It says there's one God, but there are many gods worshipped by false religions. It says there's one faith, but we read in the Bible already, we know there's different faiths. There's the faith of Abraham, there's the faith of Noah, there's the faith of James. All right? There's one hope for your calling, he says. And yet Israel has a different hope. They have an earthly purpose. Interesting. There's one spirit, it says. But it's the Holy Spirit that did two ministries. When he came out at Pentecost, did all those signs and miracles. When he was on David and fled David when he sinned. And the Holy Spirit that seals you in the day of redemption. He has different ministries. Okay. So he's not saying here there's only one everywhere in the Bible. He's saying there's one distinct to the message. There's not one without exception here. There's one distinct to him. In Ephesians 1, verse 3, it's not the total. So when he says one baptism, we know that in the Bible there can be 14, because we see it evidenced. If Paul says there's one baptism, and we read in the Bible there's more than one in Matthew 3:11, is Paul a liar or what? He's saying there's one distinctly today. There's one distinctly in this message. We are united, Ephesians 4, verse 3, in the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace around the message today, the dispensation of the grace of God. There's one baptism. So how many baptisms are we facing? Only the one. We have only the one. Okay? There are 12 in your Bible. Just real quickly run through some of these on the back. Noah's type baptism, which you read about in 1 Peter chapter 3, where Peter mentions eight people were saved by water in an ark as a type of a future baptism. You know, all eight people that were saved back there, and Peter says it's like baptism that saves. None of them got wet. So that's interesting. That's a dry baptism. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 and 2. Paul talks about a baptism of Israel unto Moses when God parted the waters and they walked across on dry ground. We covered that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. That's another dry baptism. We saw on Sunday morning at 10, if you were here, the different ceremonial cleansings, the priesthood baptisms and the traditional Jewish baptisms back under the law program. Remember the questioner asked, you know, when they did water baptism, was it by sprinkling, pouring, or immersion? You know, well, all three. There were many different baptisms, many different washings there. And they were all to identify themselves with being clean. One was to wash their hands and feet. One was to wash their whole body. One was to pour water on them. Right? We saw that in multiple places. And so, depending on which one you're talking about, they all had the purpose of identifying themselves with cleanliness, which is what water does. Okay, so those were all wet. John's baptism is a wet one. When he came to Israel, baptizing with water for the remission of sins so they could enter the promised kingdom. I mentioned also on Sunday that, you know, the Jews in John chapter 1, the Pharisees, they came out to John and they did not ask him, what in the world are you doing? And he didn't say, I'm starting a church sacrament. They asked him, why are you baptizing? Why are you out here doing this? Because we normally do it in the temple with the laver, but you're doing it out here in the wilderness. And John said, I'm doing it to of course, identify the Messiah for the remission of sins. And so he was the end-time prophet back there. We have Jesus' baptism, which we covered earlier, which was unique because he had no sin. The baptism of fire, which has to do with the tribulation and God's judgment on sin. We have Jesus' baptism unto death, which we see in the cross. That is the only one you partake in, Romans 6, 4, when it says you're baptized into Christ's death. It's his second baptism. We have the Pentecostal water baptism, which is just like John's baptism, only in the name of Jesus. John never baptized in the name of Jesus, but Peter did at Pentecost. We have the Gentile baptism of Cornelius, where he got the Spirit before he was water baptized. That's kind of a reversal of order there. We have the baptism for the dead in 1 Corinthians 15, which is probably one of the others. People fuss a lot about that one. And then the final one on the list is the baptism into Christ, which is what we're reading about in Romans 6, verse 4. The only baptism taught by Paul anywhere is this baptism into Christ, which identifies you, the believer, with Christ, his death and resurrection. It does not include water. Okay? We know that because look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. Let's see how this baptism is performed. It's so scary, it's so frightening when people think the one baptism is water, because inevitably they will tie some spiritual blessing you get by being identified with Christ with the act of water baptism. It's like, oh, you're not saved by it, but you can't be in the church without it. Oh, you're not saved by it, but you can't live a holy life without it. Oh, you're not saved by it, but you can't get the Spirit without it. All of those things you get freely by your faith in the gospel, and they're taking them away from you and tying them to an act.
Amen.
Okay, that's a problem. So in Ephesians 1, verse 13, it says, in whom you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So, of course, it's talking about the order in salvation here, where you hear the gospel, you believe it, right? You put your trust in it, and you're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So when you believe the gospel, the Spirit dwells within you and seals you. Ephesians 4 says, seals you into the day of redemption. Okay, gives you that hope of glory. Now, that Spirit is significant because he's the one that does the operation on you. Jesus Christ is sitting in heavenly places. God the Father is up there. The Holy Spirit enters you and does an operation that you weren't even aware of when you put your faith in the gospel. Okay, this is something you have to learn after you hear the gospel. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. By the way you learn about this is the same way the Romans learned about it. Paul's writing the book of Romans so they can know the things that they may have just heard about briefly or not known. Okay, so this is how everyone learns about it. If you don't read your Bible, if you don't know where to read in your Bible, you'll never know about these things. And you will act like you don't have the Spirit. You'll act like you don't have these riches of grace. But in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, we see what the Spirit does. When it says, by one Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, are we all baptized into one body. We're identified as one. Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, bond or free, been all made to drink into one Spirit. Now in verse 12 it says, we're many, but we're one. So is Christ. It's the body of Christ that you're identified with, you're baptized into. It's Christ himself, okay? So we're many members of one body, the body of Christ. We're baptized into that body. We're identified with it. We change from being in Adam to being in Christ by the Spirit who's in us when we believe. You see how that works? We believe the gospel. The Spirit identifies us with Christ. We're baptized with Christ. And then we have all spiritual blessings. Okay, we get all the riches of God's grace in Romans 5. Look at Romans chapter 6, verse 4, and see again how this cannot be water baptism. Romans 6, 3. We've already covered, know you not, so many of us who were baptized in Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Therefore, verse 4, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. There's so much wrong about this verse if you make baptism water here. Okay, read it again, thinking it's water. Therefore, we are buried with him by water into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so you walk in newness of life by the water. You see the problem here? If you think that you're buried in Christ by in the watery grave of baptism, then apparently your resurrection and your walk in newness of life is a product of your water baptism. Doesn't work. Okay, that makes you a baptismal regenerate. That makes you someone who thinks that your water baptism gives you that resurrected life. Doesn't happen. Okay? It doesn't work with what Paul explained in Romans 4 and 5. That's by faith in the gospel that you receive these things. Okay? Don't let anyone dissuade you, and don't try to convince someone that they need to do something, especially water baptism, an old Jewish ritual to become a priest, in order to receive the blessings God gives you freely in Romans 5. Okay? We are buried with him in baptism. Now, the baptism, of course, is baptized into his death. That like as Christ, see those words, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead? How was Christ raised up from the dead? You ever consider this? How was he raised from the dead? He was a man, right? Of course, he was also God. But in Romans chapter 8, verse 11, every person of the Godhead had a part in resurrecting Jesus Christ from the dead. According to Romans 8, verse 11, it says, "If the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit." You see here, the spirit raises him up from the dead. Romans 8, verse 11, right? Look back at John chapter 10, verse 18. And you see back in John 10, Jesus himself says that no man takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself, he says. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. John 2:19, he says, if you destroy this temple in 3 days, I will raise it up. So what was resurrection? It was a sign that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God, right? So how do you resurrect? Well, it was by his power. Jesus' own power as God, manifest in the flesh. But we saw in Romans 8:11, it was the Spirit being God who raised up Jesus from the dead. Look at Romans 6, verse 4. Like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father. We have the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, all three, by their power, resurrecting Christ from the dead. This is God's power in operation here. And they want to make that water. They want to make God's operation that, like as he was raised from the dead, so are you walking in newness of life. They want to make that you going to your priest and him filling a tub with water, you being dunked in it and pulling you up, saying, as you come out of the water, that's resurrection. That's not God's power, folks. The power of God is the gospel of Christ, Romans 1:16. And they're robbing you of the riches you have in Christ. Okay, and so it's a very disastrous, damaging thing. And all throughout history, it's been taught. Now, of course, our crusade here is not against all baptism. Right? That's not our crusade. Our crusade is what? The gospel. I've never been water baptized. Now, I know if you hear that, you may be running out the door saying, this guy's a heathen. I've never been water baptized. And you know why I wasn't? It's not because I understood all the logic here and understood that water baptism can't be Romans 6:4 and this sort of, that's not why I wasn't baptized. I was told the gospel, Ephesians 2:8-9. I was told Christ died for my sins. And when I learned that, hey, these people are water baptized, I thought, why do I need to do that? I never felt like I needed to do it because I understood the gospel. Our crusade is not against water baptism. It's for the gospel. When we tell people the gospel, it will guard them against any work for their salvation, including this one. Okay? And so when people clearly understand Romans 5, that Christ did everything for their sins, they won't fall in the trap of Romans 6, verse 4, thinking this is water baptism. Right? There's no need. Why would there be a need? I remember a girl when I was doing middle school ministry, she came up to me and she liked what we were doing there. She came to my office and said, I want to be baptized. And it kind of shocked me. I never talked about water baptism. And she said, I want to be baptized. I mean, you mean with water? She said, yeah. I said, why? She's 11 years old. Why? Where did you hear this? And she goes, my other church taught us that to be a Christian, you'd be water baptized. It's churches that introduce this stuff. It's churches that cause the problem because they don't rightly divide. Okay, someone who's saved doesn't think, I need to be water baptized. They don't think that they know the gospel. And so step number one, someone wants to be water baptized, you say, okay, let's talk about the gospel here. Why are you going to be water baptized? What does it mean to be a Christian? Christ died for all your sins. He did everything for you. He's given you grace. It's not you, it's him. So where's water baptism in all this? It's not even there. But it's hard for people to get out from underneath the religious system, the structure. They think to be associated with it, they've got to be a partaker of its sacraments. Right? They've been doing it for thousands of years. So why buck the tradition? God's word. God's word rightly divided explains it for us. So again, the gospel is what we're teaching. You don't have to argue with people about the Greek, about baptism and that sort of business. You preach the gospel, right? Why should I be water baptized? Oh, for obedience. Where's the command by grace that we're water baptized? Inevitably, it'll lead you to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, right? There's no Pauline command. Okay, if they choose Romans 6, verse 3 and 4, of course, Paul's talking about the gospel here. Okay, so that's our ministry. That's how we guard against that. But look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. It's by the faith of the operation of God. It's God himself that resurrects you, that puts you into Christ, just like God himself that raised Christ from the dead. Colossians chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. We believe in baptism, folks. We just don't believe in water baptism as a necessary work to receive the riches that God gave us freely by his grace. See, there's a difference there. Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. Now, verse 10 says, you are complete in Christ, which is the head of all principality and power. What a great position to be in. Because if you're an Adam, you have death coming. You have judgment coming. But if you're in Christ, who is over all authority, then there's no judgment comes upon you. That's what he's saying here. In Colossians 2:11, in Christ also you are circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands. So did you know you were circumcised? You're circumcised, only it's a circumcision made without hands in Christ. Okay, it's a circumcision here of the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And so we don't have a scalpel. We don't have some sort of knife coming around performing circumcisions. It's the operation of God performed on you when you put your faith in the gospel. Okay, it's a separation of you from your old man, from the body of sins, from Adam, and being identified with Christ. That's what your circumcision is. Look at verse 12. Buried with him in baptism. Oh, this is water. Right? We didn't have a scalpel in verse 11, but we got water in verse 12. No, it's the faith of the operation of God here. It says, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God. It's not the operation of some guy dunking you in water. It's the operation of God who raised him from the dead. So you're baptized into Christ. You're circumcised with Christ by his operation. Okay, he's the one that puts you into himself. He's the one that takes you from the Adam, under the power of darkness, and translates you into the kingdom of his dear son and puts you as a member of his body. He's the one that does it. You, by faith, believe the gospel, and he does the work. That's the gospel of grace. Okay? Nothing else needed. And so, again, in Colossians 2:11, we see it's God's operation. I'll turn back to Romans 6:4 as we wrap up here, as we see the point of the verse. Okay, we've kind of gone on a tangent just because people make such a big deal about these verses. And we needed to do so because they make this baptism something that it's not, right? But what? Remember the question that he asked in verse 1? What's the context here? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? How shall we live any longer therein? Romans 6, 3 and 4, don't you know you're identified, you're baptized with Jesus Christ and his death? Romans 6, 4, therefore, if you're buried with him by baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead, even so, we also shall walk in newness of life. So the point is, we walk in newness of life. We're no longer a part of the old man. We're no longer in Adam. And so we're walking in newness of life. That's something we ought to do. It's not water baptism. It's not doing works for salvation. You're no longer identified as that sinner in Adam. You're now in Christ. It's going to say in Romans 6, you're a servant of righteousness. And so we need to walk in newness of sin. Newness of holiness and righteousness, not in sin. Okay? That's what Romans 6 is talking about. So in Colossians 3, 9, and 10, Paul says you need to put off the old man and put on the new man. Colossians chapter 3, we were in chapter 2 before talking about circumcision and baptism, but Colossians 3, verse 8 says, or 9 rather, says, Colossians 3, where am I at? Verse 9. Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds. That old man was put off from you, cut off from you, by Christ when you were baptized to his death. Verse 10, and put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. How you put on the new man is that you acknowledge that you are in Christ. You acknowledge that I am a servant of righteousness. I'm not going to serve sin. That's how you put on the old man or the new man. Okay, and you need to do that every day. You need to do that every day you walk as a Christian. You need to put off the old man, put on the new man, acknowledge the doctrines, the knowledge that you learn in Romans 6, Romans 5, you're identified with him. Okay, so there's no need to continue in sin. How do you live? You live in newness of life, in Christ, not in Adam. That's the answer in Romans 6, 4. Nothing to do with water, right? So I hope that helps, and I hope the list on the back helps you with understanding the different baptisms. Any comments or questions? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Already happened. If you have eternal life, you have to be in Christ, Romans 5 says. In Adam, all die. In Christ, all shall be made alive. And so you're in Christ positionally. The putting on the new man is you reckoning it to be so. It's a truth the first day you got saved. We woke up the next day, you knew nothing about what it meant to be in Christ. You just trusted he died for your sins. But then you learned, oh, being in Christ, this means walking in newness of life. And so the knowledge of Christ and what he did there is what you have to do every day. So, yeah. And that'll change your decision making when you realize that I'm not supposed to be deciding according to old man. Sin is wrong. You know, righteousness is what I'm supposed to be doing. That'll do it. And it's no longer being motivated then by the law, being motivated by a fear. It's being motivated by the love of Christ that constrains you, being motivated by being a new person, right? Which is a much stronger motivation than fear.